Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs chapter 27. We looked last time at verse 12 is where we left off. A prudent man foresees the evil and he hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Verse 13, we've already dealt with in another chapter, and it seems to be perhaps repeated here as an illustration of verse 12. The prudent man foreseeing evil and hiding himself, where it says, take his garment that has become surety for a stranger, somebody that he doesn't know and has perhaps hastily or foolishly become surety for someone that may not be trustworthy, and take a pledge of him for a strange woman. So that verse has been dealt with elsewhere and has to do with foresight of avoiding evil or problems that we are able to discern. In verse 14, he writes, he that blesses his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it shall be counted a curse to him. He that blesses his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it shall be counted a curse to him. So, the way I've heard this from some people, it's like the life verse of those who are not morning people. So they take up this verse very authoritatively to tell everyone else to be quiet in the morning and don't be so loud. I think there's a bit more there than that. Here there is this blessing with a loud voice. And the question is why the loud voice for the blessing? And what apparently it's talking about is that this person wants to be heard by everyone and wants to draw attention to himself in this very loud blessing that he gives out. And apparently from the way Solomon gives this saying that it's going to be counted as a curse, that there is a flattering perhaps going on here with this person that he is very loudly blessing, perhaps even flattering in order to seek greater advantage of a person, loudly and repeatedly. And I have experienced this to some degree. I try to take into account personalities of people. That personalities are very different at times in the way that they say things or approach things. But I think I do understand something of what Solomon is talking about here, where you have people that are very, very loud about their supposed religion, though their life doesn't bear it out necessarily. But they have to let everybody know about their religion and how much they bless you and love you. And I've had some particular incidences in the last months of men who were not paying monies that they owe, but loudly blessing my Christian patients and always making known to me that they are Christians, that they are good folks, though they have this reason and that reason every single month as to why they can't do their duty, pay their debts. Gill writes, these people are extravagant in their praises, exceeding all bounds. So when somebody is excessively praising you, you need to be a little suspicious. about what's going on when it is excessive praise. Gill writes, it exceeds all bounds of modesty. It affects pompous words and hyperbolic expressions, gross exaggerations. And so they're very loud and they're very flowery about all their praise of you and all these things. But Solomon says it is to be counted a curse because to be flattered by such an ostentatious fool. So we are not to count it a blessing. Those who are very loud in their praises of us, first of all, we ourselves who are believers understand our own sinful state, that we deserve no great flowery praises for ourselves, and that those who are giving us such either are flattering just for the sake of thinking they need to be really, really nice. They think that the more they flatter, the more loud they say it, or the more they praise, the nicer they're being. Or there could be something even sinister about the situation. In the Cambridge Bible for Schools, they write, in this situation, it justly incurs suspicion of a sinister design. It justly incurs suspicion of a sinister design. Now, I do account for personalities. I do account for those who are not melancholic, as it were, quieter in their demeanor. They're perhaps a little more given to being louder. I understand that. But at the same time, we do have to be careful because our faith, our left hand's not to know what our right hand's doing. And we're not to call any man master and rabbi and love these things, you know, these loud praises that Christ condemned the Pharisees for. So that our religion, the religion of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a quiet religion in some senses in which we need to pay attention to, in that it's not ostentatious. Because the closer, I think the more you get close to the Lord, the more you realize your own sin and your lack of no reason to be praised like that at all in our lives. But the praise belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ. We are glad for encouragement. We are glad. We try to encourage our children, praise them when they do what's right. But it doesn't need to be off the charts. Okay? And that's, I think, what he's talking about here. In the pulpit commentary, they note this, the rising early that it speaks of. The rising early denotes, he says, the inopportune and tactless inconsistency which can't wait for a convenient opportunity for a due expression. Okay? So the whole thing is just too over the top, is what it seems to be dealing with. And I think even in the natural realm, that speaks of what's going on in the heart and spiritually. But I think even in the natural realm, we do all understand. You all laughed when I talked about being a morning person, but you do understand that in the morning, for someone to get up and start shouting things, for 99% of the people, that's just not the way you start the morning, right? I mean, even for those of us who are ready to go in the morning, and that you still like things calm. So I think our faith needs to be that way too, that the way the Lord deals with our faith. I've noticed that the louder and more ostentatious, and when somebody meets me at the back of the door of the sanctuary and says, "Oh, this is the place," and they're just all about this place, I generally never see them again. That's just the way it works. The person who comes in, listens, doesn't say much, and thinks through everything, may take a long time before they make a determination on whether that this is going to be the place. They're the people that last. So Solomon tells us to beware of that situation. He that blesses his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it shall be counted a curse to him. We don't. There's people like that that we know that we can't take seriously, and that there is even a sinister aspect to it at times, especially out in the world. Then verses 15 and 16 deals with something that was touched upon in another verse, though in a little different, not with all the same aspects. A continual dropping in a very rainy day, the idea of dropping or the drop of the raindrop, and a contentious woman are alike. Whoever hideth her hides the wind, and the ointment of his right hand, which berays itself or shows itself, this ointment in the hand. There's two words, Hebrew words here used, similar to describe this woman as brawling and quarreling. A continual dropping or dripping, a continual nonstop irritant, a nagging. This is not the pleasant rain that you hear from the inside of a dry dwelling on your tin roof or on your shingle roof and that you enjoy. But this is a dripping occasioned by the fact that you have a problem in the house. You have rain in the house. And so when I wake up in the night and I hear a ch-ch-ch-ch on the sheetrock, that is not a pleasant sound. Because you know there's going to be trouble if that doesn't get fixed. Okay. Matthew Poole says the continual dropping on a rainy day and a contentious woman are alike in that they are both equally troublesome. The first does not allow a man to go abroad with comfort. And we'll talk about that, the idea of the rain. Not only on the inside, but also on the outside, the difficulties that are engendered by it. And the latter doesn't permit him to stay at home with quietness. It's like the last few days, getting about with our continual showers. So it's been raining since Monday, and everywhere you go, even though we have much more protection than people ever used to have in our nice cars, there's still that aspect of the fact that you've got to walk through puddles and you get splashed on and you get rained on every time you get out and you get wet every time you get out. And then you can't do this because it's raining and something else because it's raining. And it's troublesome. It's just troublesome. You may not sense it much, you know, for a day. Second day feels a little bit more troublesome. Third and fourth days, kind of looking for some sunshine. Fifth or sixth days, really looking for some sunshine. So let's suppose that we had two solid months of rain without intermission and without sunshine. How would that be for you? Just like in the northern hemispheres where there's no sun 24 hours a day for a while. And reading the books about how the people, after a number of months of that, get physically irritable about life in general because the sunshine's not there. Let's suppose a year. How irritating would that be? In India, in the Mohsin Ram city located in the Meghala state, it's the wettest place in the world. It has an annual rainfall of 461 inches. It's about a little over an inch and a third every day. The large volume of rain is caused by the Himalayas ranges blocking heavy clouds escape to the north, making the area home to rivers and waterfalls, no doubt. They have adapted to the wet conditions because they never leave the house without an umbrella. In their dry months, there's only a couple of inches of rain. So, this nagging woman is compared to this continual dropping, whether you want to call it the dropping on the inside of the house, in which is spelling trouble for you, or whether you want to talk about the outside of the house and having to deal with a continual rainfall. The nagging woman, which has been immortalized in many pieces of literature, eliciting sympathy for her husband. And the reason being is there's not sunshine at the house. And everybody needs sunshine. And the wife was given to the husband to bring comfort to the husband. Not a continual nagging. And that makes everything, it proves to make everything more difficult if that is the case. So when I read this, I thought, well, I need to see what John Trapp says about this. Just because of John Trapp's pithy sayings, he's always interesting on various issues like this. So let me give you just a note on our previous verse too. I thought it was interesting. I forgot about it. About the man blessing his friend with a loud voice. Trapp writes, he first writes it in Latin. I'll give you the English. One that extols a man above measure, as the false prophets did Ahab and the people did Herod, that praised him to his face, which when a court parasite did it to Sigismund, the emperor, he gave him a sound box on the ear. A preacher in Constantine's time, saith Eusebius, presumed to call the emperor a saint to his face, but he went away with a check. When Aristobulus, the historian, presented to Alexander the great book that he had written of his glorious acts, wherein he had flatteringly made him greater than he was, Alexander read the book and then threw it into the river and said to the author, "It would be a good deed to throw you after it." The continual dripping, he says, like as a man that has met with hard usage abroad thinks to mend himself at home, but is no sooner sat down there but the rain, dropping through the roof upon his head, drives him out of doors again. Such is the case of him that has a contentious wife, a far greater cross than that of ungracious children, which yet are the father's calamities and heartbreaks. Augustus had been happy if he had had no children, Sylla, if he had no wife. All evils, as elements, are most troublesome when out of their proper place, like impiety in those who profess Christ, injustice in judges, and discomfort in a wife. This is like a tempest in the haven, most troublesome, most dangerous, because the wife is ordained to be a comfort to her husband. He goes on in verse 15 and 16. Continual dropping in a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Whoever hides her hides the wind. In other words, you can't. You can't hide the wind, just like you can't clutch the wind, just like Christ said to Nicodemus about the wind. So, can't be clutched, can't be hidden. Whoever hides her, indeed would hide the wind if he could. And the ointment of his right hand, and this is admitted by the Hebrew scholars that I all read through, a difficult phrase. And the ointment of his right hand, which berays itself or shows itself, but what it seems to mean is just as you can't hide the wind, so ointment in your hand or perfume or something that has some sort of smell, you can close your hand, but it's still going to emit that smell. You can't hide it either. In Young's literal translation, I like reading his at times. It's wooden at times, but I like reading it as he tries to stay as literal as possible. Whoever is hiding her has hidden the wind, and the ointment of his right hand is calling out. So a brawling, nagging woman who belittles her husband cannot be hidden. Cannot be hidden. She doesn't hide herself, and she can't be hidden. She feels it's necessary to make herself known and her troubles, what she thinks her troubles are, and what a fool her husband is and that sort of thing. As I said, which has been immortalized in literature more than once. She can't be hidden any more than the wind can be grasped or the scent of perfume in the hand be hidden. The scent will out and the nagging woman will display her disdain of her husband. Adam Clark said, "Whoever hideth her hideth the wind." You might as well attempt to repress the blowing of the wind as the tongue of a scolder. And to conceal this unfortunate propensity of a wife is as impossible as to hush the storm and prevent its sound from being heard. You can no more conceal such a woman's conduct than you can the smell of the aromatic oil which your hand has been anointed with. The Hebrew is obscure and is variously translated. Coverdale translated it, "He that refraineth her refrains the wind and holds oil fast in his hand." That is, he attempts to do what is impossible to do. Bridges, in his commentary, he writes, "Whether the woman lusts for rule or repines under the obligation to submit, either principle breaks the rank in which God has placed her. Occasions always present themselves for the display of this unhappy temper. After the attempts to soothe and pacify, the return of clouds after rain betokens more showers and dispels the hope which a passing sunbeam may have raised. Unrestrained by divine grace, she becomes her husband's torment and her own shame. For as soon might we hide the wind, that it should not be known, or the ointment of our right hand, that it might not bewray itself, as restrain her tongue and hide her turbulence. Nay, as the wind pent up howls more frightfully, so the attempt to still her noise makes her more clamorous." Such repeated warnings seem to be needful. So it can go at any extreme from some of the Jane Austen characters who, and I'm sorry, I always think of these characters in my head, and then I forget all their names. I can't keep up with names nor relations in those books. That's why if ever someone's reading, I'm always asking somebody around me, "Who are they related to?" But Mr. Bennett's wife, Mrs. Bennett, who at one moment is clamoring about how evil her husband is, and in the next moment she's saying how lovely he is. To from that extreme, which is a petulance, to the furthest extreme, which is just a wife who constantly, who never has a good word about her husband, and she feels that she can't. And unfortunately, you have marriages where they both go back and forth and vie, as it were, with each other to see how harshly they can speak of each other, which is a sad case indeed. Bridges, one other quote from him. He writes, "Such a dropping utterly destroys a man's household comfort and wears away a heart firm as a stone. This trial is the more fretting because there's no lawful escape. The foolish son could be cast out. The contentious wife must be endured. Yet would this cross have been, had the plain scriptural rule of subjection been duly honored? Or is it not just the just chastening for the neglect of the divine injunctures so essential to secure happiness in the yoke?" That is, to marry unequally yoked. "Or may it not be the thorn in the flesh, the needful restraint from some imminent, subtle, and fearful danger?" So he offers that up as well. as the Christian thinks through these things, and if the Christian finds himself in that situation, there's various options as to why in God's providence he is where he is. And ever and always turning, as it were, a very difficult circumstance to his own benefit, to his own sanctification, to his own growth in grace, to his own reproving of sin. Sometimes sin can be reproved in a very petulant, wrong way, okay? But for the one who is receiving it, even if it was spoken to us in a way that was not proper, the Christian can turn it to good, because they can still say, well, what they said, they didn't say it the right way, but what they said was right, and I need to turn to the Lord in this matter. Self-will and impatience would flee the cross. Faith will seek strength to bear it meekly to the honor of God. So that in our marriages, in Christian marriages, or Christians in a marriage, are not ready to bolt every time something happens like this, or a great trial, but they learn to be patient. Or may it not be the thorn in the flesh, the needful restraint from some imminent, subtle, and fearful danger. Self-will and impatience would flee from the cross. Faith will seek strength to bear it meekly to the honor of God, extracting a solid blessing out of a heavy trial. And that's a good thing, if we can extract a blessing out of a heavy trial. And who knows, but the contentious wife may be given to persevering prayer and patient forbearance as a helpmeet to her husband, and both ultimately dwell as heirs together in the grace of life. So if Peter says that a wife may be won without a word, then perhaps we can turn that around to the other side too, that a wife could be won by the patient forbearance and Christian leadership of a husband. So much to think about there, but don't want to have this continual dropping, a nagging spirit. There's a great difference between having a nagging spirit, which is constantly negative all the time, and having a Christian spirit in which there is reproof and questions. And a lot of it has to be done. A lot of it has to do with the way that we do it, and also having an understanding that while human beings need to be reproved, if it's continual without stop, the human spirit is hard to bear up under that. Even with our children, you know, if the only thing, when a parent only sees evil in their children, and there's plenty of evil to see, but if that's the only thing you ever see, and always the only time you talk to them is to talk down, is or to punish them, then that crushes the human spirit. So in our relationships here, in particular, Solomon no doubt had plenty of experience in this with his 300 wives and 700 concubines. So he had plenty of time, and he brought that upon himself as well, even though some of them were just national peace pacts, no doubt, between nations. But in these relationships, as Christians, we can turn them to good. And we need to learn to be wise in the way that we deal with grace with one another. And a wife in a very special way, which Solomon speaks of here, because she is ordained to be a comfort to her husband. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Pray that you would establish our hearts with it. Continue to give us light and life in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in you this night through Christ. Amen.